Thank you, Hayden and Jason and Tyler, for leading us so far. You guys do an excellent job every week. Super thankful for you. Our sermon text this morning is from Numbers 32. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock. And they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, and behold, the place was a place for livestock. So the people of Gad and the people of Reuben came and said to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the chiefs of the congregation, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elealeh, Sebam, Nebo, and Beon, the land that the Lord struck down before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. And they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. But Moses said to the people of Gad and to the people of Reuben, shall your brothers go to war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that the Lord has given them? Your fathers did this when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the people of Israel from going into the land that the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled on that day, and he swore, saying, surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. None, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And behold, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel? For if you turn away from following him, he will again abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all this people. And they came near to him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock, in cities for our little ones, but we will take up arms, ready to go before the people of Israel until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones shall live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel has gained his inheritance, for we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has come to us on this side of the Jordan to the east. So Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will take up arms to go before the Lord for the war, and every armed man of you will pass over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him and the land is subdued before the Lord, then after that you shall return and be free of obligation to the Lord and to Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep, and do what you have promised. And the people of Gad and the people of Reuben said to Moses, your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our livestock, and all our cattle shall remain there in the cities of Gilead, but your servants will pass over, every man who is armed for war, before the Lord to battle, as my Lord orders. So Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And Moses said to them, if the people of Gad and the people of Reuben, every man who is armed to battle before the Lord, will pass with you over the Jordan, and the land shall be subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. However, if they will not pass over with you armed, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. And the people of Gad and the people of Reuben answered, what the Lord has said to your servants, we will do. We will pass over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, and the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us beyond the Jordan. And Moses gave to them, to the people of Gad, and to the people of Reuben, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the land and its cities with their territories, the cities of the land throughout the country. And the people of Gad built Dibon, Ataroth, Aror, Etroth Shophan, Jazer, Jogbeha, Beth Nimrah, and Beth Haran, fortified cities and folds for sheep. And the people of Reuben built Heshbon, Elealeh, Kirathaim, Nebo, and Baalmeon, the names were changed, and Sibmah. And they gave other names to the cities that they built. And the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, went to Gilead and captured it and dispossessed the Amorites who were in it. And Moses gave Gilead to Machir, the son of Manasseh, and he settled in it. And Jair, the son of Manasseh, went up and captured their villages and called them Havoth-Jair. And Noba went and captured Kenath and its villages and called it Noba after his own name. This is the word of the Lord. Most husbands don't totally appreciate how difficult it is to get their kids in the car to go somewhere. I know I don't. Personally, it's something I rarely have to do by myself. And so every time I have to, I find that it is quite the task, right? Even if I'm taking the kids out by myself, I usually don't have to take sole responsibility for getting three young children dressed, fed, buckled in, and ready to go on schedule. Wives, if you want to see your husband have a mild panic attack, wake up next Sunday morning and tell him you're going to church early and you'll meet him with the kids there later, right? Just watch that look of utter dread come over his face as he realizes he's going to have to get the kids up, get them dressed, fed, teeth brushed, hair combed, shoes on, in the car, all by 10:30. That's my nightmare, right? Of course, I'm being dramatic. Husbands need to be able to handle basic parenting duties like getting your kids ready for school and for church. But if we're not used to it, if we don't have it down to a science, if we don't have that mental pre-flight checklist required to make sure it gets done effectively and efficiently, then there's going to be problems. Promise you. As soon as you think everyone's ready, buckled in, you can finally back out of that driveway, there's always a last-minute crisis, isn't there? You discover the baby doesn't have shoes on. Someone forgot to turn off the oven, right? Or someone left the car door open all night, and now there are sounds coming from underneath the seat that sound very, very much like a frightened squirrel. The last minute crisis is the telltale sign that Dad was in charge of this operation. In this chapter, we've come to the last crisis in the book of Numbers. Israel is on the brink of the promised land. By God's grace, they've overcome rebellion from within, aggression from without, plague, snakes, evil prophets, cunning temptresses. And yet, just as Moses thought everyone was buckled in and ready to go, the tribes of Reuben and Gad pipe up and say, "I don't even want to go. I don't want to go to the promised land," right? "We're going to pass. Thanks, but no thanks." The stunning and miraculous victory over the Moab Midianites in Numbers 31, coupled with the other victories over the Amorite kings Sihon and Og back in Numbers 21, find these Israelites in a political, military, and economic position of great strength. This is a far cry from wandering through the desert complaining about basic necessities. Now, instead of grumbling and complaining of how little they have, they are distracted by how much they have. They've gone from rags to riches, from complaining to comfortable, and all because the Lord has been with them, fighting for them and blessing them with their enemies' possessions. This was never the plan. Israel wasn't supposed to conquer the Amorites and Midianites. They were supposed to drive out the Canaanites. And yet, the Amorites and the Midianites assault them unprovoked, sucker punch them on their way to Canaan. And Yahweh is not a God who lets that kind of injustice stand. So he leads Israel to this overwhelming victory over these people and grants them all their possessions. After 40 years of struggling and living off water, manna, and quail, Israel is finally living large. And yet we see their hearts are the same. Prone to wander, prone to rebel, prone to doubt. So this morning's main idea is this: giving into the temptation to protect your wealth from God will lead to rebellion, compromise, and consequences. But in his grace, he grants us repentance and redemption and restoration. And so we'll see this in three parts. One, the dangers of the blessed life in verses 1 through 15. Two, a model of messy repentance, verses 16 through 32. And the cost of partial obedience in verses 33 through 42. So the numbers of numbers are important. That's why we call the book Numbers, right? Moses felt this way too, which is why he goes into painstaking detail about the number of livestock and the number of people involved in the battle and its aftermath in chapter 31. Israel has been blessed with abundance, and not because of their own great strength, but because God was with them. He is the one who gave them a miraculous victory in which not one man in Israel's army perished. And now they would reap the reward. Hundreds of thousands of sheep and cattle and donkeys. Not to mention all the other kinds of wealth that was now at their disposal. Not only this, but the land of Gilead, where the Israelites now found themselves, the lands that had once belonged to the Amorites and the Midianites, were not the arid desert lands further south. Do yourself a favor, not right now because you'll be distracted, but Google Amman, Jordan in the springtime, right? Beautiful, lush, green pasture lands. This is the modern area of where the Israelites are at right now, okay? This was a land full of lush green grass, rolling hills, abundant rivers, babbling brooks. This was a shepherd's dream land. Even better, it was a land with villages and cities that were move-in ready. Little fortification here, little sheepfold there. It's good to go. Little sweat equity, right? It's home. Reuben, Gad, and later we find out the half-tribe of Manasseh begin to talk. We can rest. Our little ones can grow up here. Our livestock will be safe. No more wandering. No more packing and unpacking and worrying about what the next day's journey might bring. God has given us this land, hasn't he? We've conquered it by the blood of our brothers. There's no reason why we need to keep going. Cross the river? Cross the river for what? For more war? For more bloodshed? This is our home now. And so the heads of the tribes of Reuben and Gad bring to Moses this perfectly political entreaty. They identify the land they want. They politely attribute its conquering to their God. They give the reason why they want it. They humbly submit their rather reasonable request that they be able to rebel against Yahweh and abandon the rest of Israel in their quest to drive out the Canaanites and inherit the promised land. Doesn't sound so reasonable when you put it that way, does it? We have to understand what the Reubenites and Gadites were doing here. The way this request is constructed in the Hebrew, it's as if Moses was this conquering lord and Reuben and Gad were vassals who, upon victory over their enemies, were now requesting a grant of land for their service in the war. They were requesting payment. This was never the plan. First of all, Yahweh was the conquering king, the conquering Lord, not Moses. And second, Israel was one nation, not 12. They were to be completely unified under the banner of Yahweh. And this sounds a lot like division, a lot like disunity, maybe even secession. And it seems that a fracture in Israel's societal fabric had been building for some time, and now it's risen to the surface at the last minute, threatening to ruin everything, everything. And for what? For safety, for comfort, for wealth. God's plan meant risk. It meant death. It meant pain, suffering. It meant more fighting, more wandering, more loss. And there were a whole bunch of people, probably over 200,000 people, ready to cash out. But this was never part of the plan. Buying life insurance is a weird experience, isn't it? I don't know if you've had this experience. I remember when Katie and I were young, someone smart told us, hey, now that you have a kid, you should get life insurance. So we went to our finance guy and said, hey, I think we need life insurance. What do we do about that? He says, oh, well, you guys look healthy and young. You don't have too much, right? We'll just sign you up for this and you'll be good. Great. Got life insurance. Feeling like an adult, okay? That was 8 years ago, all right? We revised our life insurance last year. Completely different experience, right? They grill you multiple times about everything from your mental health to your family medical history. They take blood now, right? But that's not the weirdest part. The weirdest part is calculating what you're worth. It's putting a dollar amount on your life. You take your debt and your income and your future income, your future expenses, how your family's life will change after you die, right? And the money they'll need because you're not there to provide for them. And you add it all up in this formula to figure out how much life insurance you should get. How much you're worth. There was no life insurance in ancient Israel, right? There was no insurance tribe. You couldn't call someone from Issachar or Naphtali and be like, hey, can you write me up a life insurance policy, right? Your life insurance, your value, was bound up in three things: your land, your livestock, and your legacy. And now for the first time ever, over 200,000 people were looking around going, we have all three right here. And what's the natural human response to counting up your wealth? Protect it. Protect it at all costs. Reuben and Gad's big mistake, though, was that they were under the sinful assumption that they had to protect their wealth from the very one who blessed them with it in the first place. They decided to try and protect their wealth from God. God had blessed Israel with such great wealth, not so they could hoard it and hide it on the borders of the promised land, but so they could bring it into the promised land, so they could use it for the mission, so they could leverage it for the kingdom. In the same way, the resources God gives us are not supposed to be hoarded and hidden away. If they are, it is a sure sign that we have quit pursuing God's promises and instead are pursuing our possessions. Let the word of God determine your pursuits, not your bank account, not the size of your house, not the success of your children. Possessions are to be leveraged for God's promises, not the other way around. We don't say with Reuben and Gad, God struck down this land so that we could keep it for ourselves. We say, look what God has given. Look at the free time he's given me. I should use it. I should use it for discipleship and mentoring and counseling. Look at the kitchen. Look at the dining room God has given me. I should fill it with good food and friends and even strangers. Look at the talents he's given me. How can I use them to love God, to love my neighbor? Look at the treasures I have. My money, my house, my car, my stuff. How can I give some of that away? How can I use it for the good of God's people? How can I use it for those lost in their sin? Time, table, talents, treasure. Which ones do you have? Which ones can you give? So Moses is particularly outraged at Reuben and Gad's request here because he clearly sees all the consequences of what they've planned. He responds immediately, shall your brothers go to war while you sit here? The most immediate problem with their request is not just the effect that this is going to have on them, their hearts, their relationship with God. The most immediate problem with their request is the effect it's going to have on the rest of the nation. Just like the 10 unfaithful spies discouraged the first generation of Israelites from going into the promised land with this bad report, these two tribes are also going to discourage the people from doing what the Lord commanded them to do. Everything they've waited for and worked for is about to be undone because of Reuben and Gad's unfaithfulness. So Moses unloads on them, right? You want to do what? You want to sit here while your brothers fight for their inheritance? Are you not just like your fathers, you brood of sinful men? Don't you see Joshua and Caleb living examples of faithfulness? Don't you see that blessing for wholly following the Lord, for not giving up, is there? Can you not see that what you've done threatens us all, threatens to kindle the Lord's anger once again to the point that the very things you long to protect will be destroyed? Don't you see that everything you have is because your God has not abandoned you? Why would you want to provoke that? The point here is that putting your ultimate trust in your land, your livestock, your legacy, trying to protect your wealth from the mission of God, the pursuit of God's promises, spiritually destroys the people around you. Our self-sufficiency insulates and isolates us. We don't ask for help because we don't need help. And then we actively withhold help from others. On the other hand, interdependence, humility, the admission of weakness creates community, family, friendship. They're built on an admitted lack of self-sufficiency. I am weak in this area. I need your help. I don't have. I need help. Our half-heartedness sets the spiritual temperature for the people that look to us for leadership. If we're muted, if we're lax about the things of God, what God is doing in the world, what God is doing in our lives, then so will be the people around you. Our unbelief blinds us to what God wants to do through the gifts he's given us. If we refuse to cultivate a holy discontentment with the things of this world and don't give proper weight to the eternal things we're promised, the people around us, believing and unbelieving, will grow tired, discouraged, fearful, and desperate. Doesn't this terrify you? It terrifies me. Don't get me wrong. I'm not against savings accounts. Big fan, actually, right? Not a Dave Ramsey hater, okay? No vows of poverty over here. But what does concern me is that the love of money and the fear of losing it is so ingrained into our lives that we don't even recognize it. As a society, we look around and we wonder why we've lost trust in our institutions, why so many young men are isolated and radicalized, committing atrocities on a monthly basis. Why the suicide rate has gone up 30% since the year 2000. Why the youngest among us are also the most depressed, the most anxious. Why so many will take a pill to numb themselves even though they know it might kill them. Our affluence and the illusion of self-sufficiency that comes with it is destroying us. We cannot let this creep into the church. We cannot let this become a norm in this church. We have to recommit to warring against the idolatry of wealth, if not for our own sakes, then at least for the sake of each other, for our brothers and sisters that we love. Protecting our wealth from God will lead to spiritual disaster for you and for those around you. So we've come to the climax in this story, right? You have Reuben and Gad's request. You have Moses' response. And, I mean, you can cut the tension with a knife here, right? What's going to happen? I don't know if either party was expecting it to play out this way. Reuben and Gad seem to come to Moses with this really great plan, this cultural expectation that what they have to say is completely reasonable. Moses, on the other hand, completely blindsided by this request. The lack of understanding of what God has said, the rebellious desire for wealth, the complete lack of faith in God's promises, the forgetfulness of the past, all just completely take Moses by surprise. He can't believe what he's hearing, so he goes off, right? But in a good way. How are the Reubenites and the Gadites going to respond? I think they respond with repentance. It's not a clean repentance, though. It's a messy repentance. It's repentance in the midst of events that their sin had set in motion and cannot easily be contained or reversed. Their response is a compromised repentance born out of a clear desire to follow the Lord, but tempered by the political realities of maintaining unity within the nation. I think the elders of Reuben and Gad realize that they've sinned. But I think they also realize that convincing the rest of their respective tribes to abandon their land, their cities, their plans for their livestock, their plans for their children at this point is simply not feasible. I think Moses recognizes this too. And so with the unity of the nation in mind and a desire to be faithful, the two tribes offered their best instead of their all. 40,000 of their best troops would not only go with the rest of the people to fight in Canaan, but would lead the charge in the front lines. And we see this number from 40,000 come from the book of Joshua. This is what the language ready to go before the people of Israel implies in verse 16, right? These are the frontline troops, the shock troops, if you will. On top of that, these troops would not return back across the river until all the enemies had been driven out and Israel had subdued the land. In the meantime, the other 70,000 or so men would stay behind in Gilead, build the sheepfolds, protect the women and the children from the inhabitants. This would mean that they would forfeit any claim to land in Canaan. And the lands of Gilead and Jazer would be their inheritance from the Lord. And so Moses accepts this. He sees this as a model of messy repentance, begins to draw up a covenant for the people of Reuben and Gad, and also the half-tribe of Manasseh, who are integrally involved in the conquering of this land, as we saw in the last part of the chapter. The covenant is not between Israel and God this time, though. It's between Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and the other 10 tribes. It's an intertribal covenant. Moses is the mediator. He stands between the two sides. And God is the divine witness and guarantor who makes sure the stipulations are followed and the blessings and curses are meted out. If the Transjordanian tribes will arm themselves, cross the river, drive out the Lord's enemies, and subdue the land, then they will be blameless before the Lord and inherit their portion. If they don't fulfill their end of the covenant, their sin will find them out, and they will be forced to cross the Jordan by their brothers, presumably to inherit the very least of the possessions in the promised land. Reuben and Gad formally accept the covenant with language that, again, sounds formal, sounds dry, I think hinting at this disunity that has already taken place and will only continue with this new arrangement, as we learn later in the book of Joshua. Nevertheless, the covenant is publicly affirmed by all parties, including Eleazar, Joshua, the elders of the other 10 tribes, who are the very people who will be tasked with enforcing the covenant blessings and the covenant curses. And so the last crisis of the book of Numbers has come to a close. The end. Not really, though, right? We have questions, right? At least I do. Why did Moses accept less than what God had commanded here? Why was the word of God amended to make room for the rebellion of 2.5 out of 12 tribes? Why were they given an opportunity to be blessed, to get most of what they wanted anyways, when they had so clearly done was so the very same stupid, sinful thing their fathers had done? Why? Why is this? Honestly, we're not given a super clear answer. But here's my best attempt. God wants repentant hearts, but repentant hearts don't exist in a vacuum. The settling of Jazer, the land of the Amorites, by the Transjordan tribes was probably already happening. The wheels had already been set in motion. The episode in Numbers 27 with the daughters of Zelophehad hint at this. They were from Machir, one of the clans of the half-tribe of Manasseh that wants to settle in Gilead. And so I think the request at the beginning of the chapter comes out of the reality of the present, not a plan for the future. The fracture had already taken place. Their hearts had already settled the matter. The little ones were already in the cities. The sheepfolds were already being built. This is not a request for a permission to move forward. This was a request to affirm what was already taking place. Then Moses comes out and compares them to the first generation. This shakes them from their reasonable disobedience, and they desire to repent, but the lot has already been cast. The toothpaste is out of the tube. The train is already at full speed. Changing the hearts of 110,000 men and their families is just not a real world possibility. To try to do this might risk civil war and divide the people even further. And so there are times, and you know this from experience, there are times that rebellion and sin box in our repentance to a point where our heart is there, but our own sin-generated circumstances prevent the full obedience we would otherwise hope to carry out. Let me illustrate this with a story. This story is about a young Christian couple. It's not a story about anyone I know, completely made up. We'll call them Jack and Diane. So here's a little ditty about Jack and Diane, two American kids growing up in the heartland. Bonus points if you're under 30 and got the reference, all right? Jack and Diane just graduated high school. She's smart, well-spoken. He's kind of clumsy, but he works real hard, makes Diane laugh. Grew up in a small Baptist church together. Jack is one of the pastor's kids, youth group all-star. Diane notices that Jack doesn't quit. He works hard. He's generous. He's kind. Diane and Jack fall in love. Diane stays in town for college because of Jack. Jack starts his own landscaping business, get successful. They attend church every Sunday, really good at playing the part. The family's overjoyed their trajectory as a couple, as individuals, and so they face very little scrutiny about their relationship. Year goes by, they get engaged. They're not perfect, right? They've definitely gone over the line a few times, if you know what I mean. Always felt guilty afterward, made promises to do better in the future. But this makes them impatient. They begin to rush toward that wedding date. Any scrutiny from peers or mentors is written off. Any warning from older, wiser church members, people in their lives, is pushed aside. They blow through the premarital counseling with Jack's dad, make excuses, cancel sessions. The thought of life together, the picture of the perfect fixer-upper farmhouse, the SUV, the kids, the lifestyle, the freedom, it's overwhelming. They don't stop. They don't listen. They don't read the books. They don't see the signs. Jack and Diane get married. They settle in. She finishes school. The business grows. The children come. They make life happy, but they make it hard, as children do. Then Jack's dad dies. Massive heart attack out of nowhere. 59. Brutal. Tragedy doesn't end there, though. In the months to come, it's revealed that Jack's dad, their pastor, actually had multiple affairs over the years. Several women in the church, and it was kept secret all this time. Jack is shattered. Things are hard, really hard. Because of the pressure of just everything that's going on, Jack and Diane, they move away, struggle to find another church. Soon they stop going altogether. Jack's faith is failing. He confesses to Diane that he doesn't even know if he believes in God anymore, or even if he ever believed at all. Diane is troubled by this, but her faith is revived. The lack of spiritual guidance and nourishment burdens her. She wants a vibrant faith, a loving community around her. She wants her children to know Jesus. She wants to repent. But her marriage so often hinders what she is actually able to do. Jack is not abusive. He's not neglectful. He's not absent. But he's not a Christian. She struggles to make church attendance regular. Membership seems impossible. She feels like she can't give because Jack makes the bulk of the income. But her heart is willing. She wants to repent because she believes. She may not be able to give all, but she can give her best. Diane's impatience, her pride, her desire for the blessed life she had in her head, the husband, the house, the kids, years before, had now created circumstances in which her repentant heart and repentant hands were tied. Does God view messy repentance as lesser repentance? Of course not. Our ability to receive the promises of God, to be blessed by the Lord, to be blameless before Him, is not dependent on our circumstances. It's not dependent on our past sins. It is fully dependent on Christ. Because of the perfect life and the sacrificial death of Jesus, we have been forgiven and cleansed. Because He has risen again and rules from heaven, we have been given the Spirit of life and of godliness. So regardless of past rebellions, when we're confronted with our sin, we should respond in repentance, giving what we can, when we can, and trusting that our good, good Father will redeem and reward, not according to our own righteousness or lack thereof, but according to that of our Savior. Amen. And yet, just like Diane, we still live with the earthly consequences of our sin. I don't want you to miss this point. There's a cost to partial obedience. Forgiveness and repentance does not wash away the ongoing natural consequences of sin. There are images you'll never forget. There are words you can never take back. There are decisions that you can't unmake. There are covenants that should not be broken. The end of the chapter is this list of cities and lands that the Transjordanian tribes were to inherit. These are the possessions that Reuben and Gad were after, the ones they sought to protect from God. It's worth noting that they did live up to their word. They led Israel into battle. They stayed for the whole thing. But their relationship with the rest of the nation was never quite the same. Distrust and division lingered. You can read Joshua 22 for the rest of that story. As for the lands they put so much hope in, they were eventually reconquered by Moab. And by the time of the Assyrian and Babylonian exiles, they were not even considered part of Israel anymore. And they were swept away by those empires. So was it worth it? Jesus says no. He says, when God invites you into His house, He commissions you into His service. When Jesus tells a parable of a great man who gave a great banquet, listen to the responses from the first people He invited. The first said to Him, I've bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Land and livestock win the day against God once again. You cannot serve God in money. The cost for serving God is high. Don't get me wrong. There's no hiding that. There's no sugarcoating that. But I hope you see that the cost of serving money is even higher, and it's never worth it. It's never worth it. All those cities, all that land, all that livestock was swept away in a matter of a few generations. But the cost of discipleship, of following Jesus, that's always worth it. The reward far exceeds the blood, sweat, and tears that we pay in this life. So this morning, fix your eyes on Jesus. See Christ, whose mission was one of word and power and spirit, not possessions. See Christ, who took the lead, put Himself on the front line in the fight for our eternal inheritance, not so that we could sit back, but so that we could follow in His footsteps. See Christ, the one who has died so that when we fail, our sin will not find us out. It will not hunt us down, because it has already been paid for, because it has already found Him and He has paid for it at all. See Christ, who has risen and now rules and reigns and beckons us into an everlasting kingdom where all the riches of the world pale in comparison. Please pray with me. Father God, Lord, we thank You for Your vast provision of things both material and spiritual. We confess, Lord, that we've received these things by Your grace. They are ours by Your mercy, because we are undeserving. We pray that we would have the strength and the wisdom, the discernment to use these things well, to use them for your glory, for your kingdom, for the good of others, so that many, many would be saved by your grace. And so, Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.